seated. Gracious Lord, your presence, your promise, your provision, these are everything. If we don't have these, we have nothing. But because we have these, we have you. Through the grace and mercy you bestow, we thank you so much. Help us to see that again today. In Jesus' name. Rabbi Dr. Lewis Jacobs tells us that the word chutzpah is defined as arrogance or impudence. Originally, it was found in the Talmud. It made its way into Yiddish, from which it was adopted into American slang, and it's now, as a result, recorded in the Oxford English Dictionary. It comes from a word which essentially means to peel or to be laid bare. It means barefacedness, sheer cheek. The classic definition of chutzpah is given in the story of a boy who murders his parents, and then he throws himself on the mercy of the court on the grounds that he's an orphan. Now, generally, chutzpah is seen as undesirable, and yet there's a grudging admiration for it in Jewish tradition. The rabbis ironically remark that chutzpah seems to be effective when directed to God himself. And that brings us to Moses. In Numbers chapter 14, please turn there, Numbers chapter 14 to verses 11 through 24. It's a text which some scholars say Moses in this text has the nerve and the verve to display a kind of holy chutzpah to Yahweh. Now, when you hear the text as we go through it, you can decide for yourself if that's the case. I myself don't actually believe that's the case, and perhaps I'll be able to make my case as to why that's not what I see. But as you turn to Numbers 14, bear in mind that Moses, of course, is the dominant figure in the Old Testament, the meekest man on earth, actually, the Bible says, and yet he is the mediator. He mediates for his people. God speaks to him. God shows him his form and essence, even, the scripture says. He is in a unique role, and as such, he is often a man in the middle. He is caught in the middle in many ways. In disputes between his own people, he's in the middle. He's in the middle between his people and other people, most notably the Egyptians. He's in the middle between his people and their God. And so it is here in Numbers 14 where Moses takes it on the chin, both from the Israelites and their God, it would seem. Now, what brings this to a head in Numbers 14? As you might remember from the context, 12 spies, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel with all of their hopes, all their aspirations, with their aching longing to get out of this transition in the wilderness. They have been in the wilderness probably a good 15 months by this point. These 12 spies have just returned from their 40-day reconnaissance of Canaan. And the contrast between this last year and its months, the contrast between Sinai and the land of Canaan couldn't be greater. The vast rocky plateau of the northern Sinai with its desert sands and its granite outcroppings, its prominent jagged rocks, has given way in Canaan to fertile valleys. Sinai screams danger and death. Canaan beckons with blessing. The spies have traveled from the land of scant resources to one of amazing abundance, from scorpions and snakes to grapes and pomegranates. Indeed, when you compare Sinai with Canaan, Canaan is Eden. And they even brought back, at Moses' command, some of the choicest fruits to prove that this is the case. But there is a problem. So 10 spies said, a big problem, as in the inhabitants of the land are big. They're bigger than us. They're dangerous. They're armed to the teeth. They live in fortified cities. And should we choose to invade, we stand no chance. Well, upon hearing this report, the people of Israel, who have had enough of barrenness and resourceless Sinai with its forced dependence upon God in their view, and only God, well, they can't take this alarming news. Appalled, they have a meltdown followed by rebellion. And first, they lift up their voices and they weep all night long, and their passion is unleashed in tears and wailing. It's piled up in the text. And then they need an object for their anger, and they begin to grumble against Moses and Aaron. And no surprise, they ultimately rail against God as well, because God is the chief architect of this dead end, right? And so they say, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Do you hear it? It's the myopic mob logic run amok. They want to escape the death trap of the wilderness, not by trusting God to deliver on his covenant promises, but by revoking the Exodus. Can you do that? They want to revoke the Exodus. They want to vote in new leadership to take them back to Egypt. Israel's vote of no confidence in Moses and the Lord is just the latest in a long string of rebellious acts. It's the final proverbial nail in the coffin, however. It's contempt for God, for his presence, for his promises, for his provision. Well, when they hear this, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, not because they're pleading for their lives, but because they're appalled at the blatant blasphemy of the people. They fear what God might do. Talk about lightning, huh? Meanwhile, Caleb and Joshua, they tear their clothes in a sign of distress and try to talk sense into the crowd. If the Lord's pleased with us, he will then bring us into this land and give it to us. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. The Lord is with us. But at those words, the rebellion of the Israelites kind of rises up to its crescendo, and they pick up stones to kill these two spies, to kill them as false witnesses. And then look at verse 10. Then it happens. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. At this critical moment, when the voice of humanity is raised up, not in prayer, but in anger to God, God appears. He overshadows the tent of meeting. He silences the rabble. All the sons of Israel see this. Their mouths are shut. Their eyes are wide in fear. Their hearts are pounding. The glory blazes and the God of glory speaks. Look at verses 11 and 12. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me or spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I've performed in their midst? You see, their lack of faith, it's actually damning them. Gordon Wenham, the Old Testament scholar, writes, to believe in God means to accept all that he says and act accordingly. Similarly, unbelief and disobedience are thereby linked. It's very interesting that this word, spurn or despise, when it's used in the Bible, it's often used by God to describe Israel, or it's used of Israel to describe their relationship or their attitude toward God. And it's almost always connected to the outright rejection of God's covenant by his people. In fact, when Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, is sending the people into the promised land, he reminds them, don't despise the Lord. Now, in view of this, the Lord goes on to say, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, upon first reading, it might seem like the Lord is being capricious. At night, one of the things I'm slowly doing is I'm reading Homer. So I'm reading the Iliad. It's taken me a long time. But what I discover as I'm reading the Iliad is Zeus is a knucklehead. And all the gods on Mount Olympus are knuckleheads. And they're constantly changing their minds, and they're constantly inciting people to this or that, and they're rivaling each other all the time. It would be so easy when you read a text like this to import that sort of mythology into the Bible, but that's not what's going on. What's going on is that God is being faithful, as in utterly faithful to his holy nature, and therefore to his holy covenant, which springs from his nature, the covenant he's made with Israel, a covenant that involves blessing in response to obedience and cursing in response to disobedience. Those are the stipulations. Exodus 19 gives us the covenant in shorthand. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you, Moses, shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded. And the people answered together and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's what they covenanted, to be and to do. And then in Exodus 24, they ratified it with blood before the Lord. Blood dashed on the altar, blood sprinkled on the people, blood on the representatives of the people, binding them in holy covenant to their God. And yet here, after multiple breaches of the covenant, what happens? There's a time when God's patience with them runs out, when those living in continual disobedience can no longer presume upon his grace. In fact, this is the second time the Lord has declared his intention to destroy his people on account of their blatant rejection of his presence, his provision, and his protection, thereby causing Moses to intercede for them. The previous event came in Exodus 32 after the abomination with the golden calf, barely a year before, at which time Moses, high up on a jagged peak in the southern Sinai, what we call Mount Sinai or Jebel Musa, with its scoured-looking summit scraping the clouds, as it were, Moses interceded with the Lord and then was hid by the hand of the Lord in the cleft of the rock as the glory of the Lord passed by. And once more, what does Moses do here? With his face on the floor, as glory fills the tent of meeting, Moses prays, not out of chutzpah, but out of terror. The word scary is not sufficient to describe. It doesn't convey the dynamics. This is urgent, desperate prayer, not impudent prayer. For surely God is within his covenant rights, about which Moses is rightly fearful, that Israel neither deserves nor can expect divine mercy. And yet Moses is also concerned that God's reputation be upheld in another respect. Thus his response to God's decree of judgment is the same as his response a year before. Moses appeals yet again for mercy based on the highest principle of God's glory, his fame, the fame of his name among the nations. Moses prays, Lord, if you do this, then the Egyptians will hear of it. Verse 13. For by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as if they're one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. In other words, Moses bases his petition not on the character of Israel, but solely on the character of Israel's God. Lord, your reputation among the nations is at stake. The Egyptians, who know firsthand that you are real and that you are with your people Israel, they will hear about the annihilation of these former slaves. They will misconstrue their dramatic death in the desert as your abandonment of your people. They will think you are no different than all the other gods, that you are unreliable, that you are unfaithful, that you are unpresent, and you will be mocked. And your oath of deliverance will prove empty, and the Exodus will prove vain. And if empty, then nothing has changed in the ancient world. The status quo remains, and Egypt will have won the cosmic war. Indeed, Pharaoh will receive a posthumous final victory, and all the nations will know it. And then Moses comes to the climax of his request in verses 17 through 19. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. And he's thinking back to Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, which was read earlier. How so? How's the power of the Lord going to be declared? In what way? And what follows in this next verse is found at least 8 times in the Old Testament, coming out of that Exodus 34 passage. It's the Lord's self-declaration. 8 times it appears in the Old Testament, underscoring its enormous significance. The Lord, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Meaning what? Meaning, Lord, you are well within your covenantal, holy covenantal rights to destroy us now. But for the sake of your name, one more time, please pardon and forgive, even though you must also, for the sake of your holy name, judge iniquity. So then here comes the peak of his prayer. Pardon, he says. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So Moses appeals to the mercy of God. And his argument is that God must surely continue to show mercy to his people Israel in order to display the great power of his glory. Glory which is not simply intrinsic to him, but is expressed through these attributes to his people. And what's the Lord's answer? Look at verses 20 through 24. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them. I have pardoned them already is the idea, according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Does the Lord live? Of course he lives, eternal forever. And even as he lives forever, his glory will be displayed forever, both in mercy and in judgment. And surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. There it is again, same as verse 11, despise or spurn. And so the people, what do they get? They get what they wanted back in verse 2. What do they want in verse 2? They wanted death. Now, of course, they didn't mean it then, did they? But that's what they get. They get judgment in the wilderness. But not Caleb or Joshua, of course. My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. And so the first generation of the former slaves is laid waste ultimately, finally in the desert, and their children go into the promised land with Caleb and Joshua. Now, God's response is not because Moses brought something to God's mind which he'd previously forgotten. And it's not that Moses is the hero here and God is fickle and out to lunch. Nor is Moses' prayer a kind of mechanical device, a little game that goes on, a mechanical device which forces God, leverages God to respond favorably. If you think that, then you think it is chutzpah. But I don't think so. The point is that the Lord is responding in accordance with his nature, his revealed, uncompromised covenant character, which is to show both the demands of his holiness as well as the totally unmerited nature of his grace. Yahweh concedes neither of those ever. They're always held in perfect expression in this one and only perfect God. And you think, well, how do I think about that? How do I get my hands around that? Well, here's just a little side note. Not really a side note, actually. It's like the peak of it in the Bible. Think of the cross. What meets on the cross in the person of Jesus in his death? Justice and mercy, right? Because God never surrenders justice and mercy. He never has justice and not mercy. He never has mercy and not justice. Justice and mercy always flow from his being and are never sacrificed one for the sake of the other. Moses' words, in accordance with the greatness of your loving kindness, they appeal, yes, to the already revealed nature of God. God to be more faithful than we have the right to expect and to provide a deliverance we are otherwise unable to attain. So in this way, the glory of God's holiness is seen in that the Lord upholds his covenant judgment by not permitting the relentlessly disobedient Exodus generation to enter into the promised land. And he upholds the greatness of the glory of his covenant, grace and mercy, and that he forgives their iniquity. He did forgive them. The greatness of his loving kindness is concretized, you could say, in that forgiveness. So God is, we could say, sovereignly free to be faithful to all his commitments which spring from the purity of his character. The same commitment to his glory that motivates God to have mercy also means that he judges those who by their continual disobedience and unbelief demonstrate that they, as God put it in verse 11 and verse 23, despise him. And that's why in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews, actually Paul in 1 Corinthians does the same, draws on this example of the Israelites in the wilderness. And he says, take care, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. In other words, don't despise God. Don't spurn him. But instead, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Translation, persevere. Moses, therefore, doesn't alter God's purpose toward Israel by his prayer, but his prayer is used by God to carry out and further highlight his purpose and manifest his glory. It unveils the constancy of his character to keep all of his covenant commitments. Now, as we close, I want us to think about God's no's. Have you ever thought about God's no's? Well, let's back into it this way. It's hard to imagine this. But there's a professor, his name is Abraham Tamir, who has toured shopping centers across Europe and in Israel, taking candid photographs of people with what he thought were interesting noses. And then he sorted 1,300 of these pictures, matching each, of course, with a face and then with a painting or a piece of art to sort of stretch his research back through the centuries. And he recorded all this in the Journal of Cranial Facial Surgery. Yes, I subscribe. No, I don't. And he revealed in his research 14 different types of noses with classifications that he says range from fleshy to celestial. Now, you probably want celestial, but he says that fleshy is actually a nose which these people tend to be more gracious and compassionate. Really, that's what he says. And he's puts up as his example Prince Philip in the UK. Well, we can talk about that another time. Now, to move from the ridiculous to the sublime in this matter of having a very long nose, Dr. Miles Van Pelt writes this, of the many wonders to be found in the Word of God, few surpass the revelation of the character of God. And perhaps the most remarkable way in which we learn about the character of God is when God describes himself, right? So, for example, in Scripture, God has described himself as compassionate and gracious and holy and so forth. You might be surprised, however, to discover that God has also described himself as having a long nose. What is translated as slow to anger in the English of verse 18, where Moses quotes God's own self-description from Exodus 34:6, literally is the expression long of nose. Because in the Bible, a patient person, a long-suffering person is a long-of-nose person, Proverbs 14:29. A short-tempered person is a short-of-nose person, Proverbs 14:17. Well, God is long-nosed, meaning Yahweh's anger has a chance to cool off as it's breathed out the long nostril. And as Dr. Van Pelt goes on to admonish, the significance of God's long nose is not to be underestimated. Because God is patient, his people don't perish. Because God's nose is long, we are not treated as we deserve. Think of the cross where justice and mercy meet. You can never reflect enough with gratitude on this amazing self-revelation of the character of God and how it applies not just to people in a distant past, but to us this very day. A God who allows us to repent of our sin, because his nose is long. And that's why, again, 8 times in the Old Testament, directly, and then alluded to many other times, is the affirmation, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, long of nose, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. What an amazing God. This is not just God intrinsically, how he is, but it is how he is toward us. Let's pray. Gracious, compassionate, holy, patient, ever-loving God, we're so grateful that you don't always accuse, that you don't harbor your anger forever. And even though you might discipline us, you don't treat us as our sins deserve. You don't repay us according to our iniquities. Build within us that steadfast perseverance, even though we find ourselves sometimes in our own wilderness. Help us never to hold you in contempt or despise your promises, your provision, all these which flow from the beauty of your presence. We thank you that we know such an amazing triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We give you praise and adoration. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.